Well, beloved, greetings in the name of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to a beautiful, beautiful portion of the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. The book of Isaiah, chapter 12, to me, this is one of the most beautiful short passages of Scripture, and yet it speaks volumes. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Well, we know that God is angry with the wicked every day, according to Psalms. So here we're talking, I believe, with a confession from Isaiah prior to his conversion. He senses the anger of God upon his life, and we see that borne out in his call in Isaiah chapter 6. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And now God comforts him. Behold, God is my salvation. Now that's a confession. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become, notice, my salvation. So I think in verses 1 and 2, we have the before and the after. The man Isaiah, with the wrath of God upon his head, if you will, being brought to his senses in Isaiah chapter 6, sees the fact that he's a man of unclean lips and he dwells amongst the people with the same diagnosis of unclean lips. And the angel takes the coals from off the altar, touches his lips, and God sanctifies his lips, his mind, and his life to become one of the great prophets to God's people at this time. Verse 2 is his declaration of being a new creature in Christ. Now, what happens after that? I'm saved, so what? Verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That has always captivated my mind. Therefore, with joy, not sadness, not with a humdrum, not with a indifference, but notice, with joy shall ye, plural, you and I and others, shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Notice the effect upon the life of a believer. See the transformation upon somebody who has gone from having the wrath of God upon them, and they sense that wrath when he says, though thou wast angry with me, now you comfortest me. Now this change. And so in verses 4, we see the working out of this salvation from the inside, working its way to the outside. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. That sounds like Romans 10. They that call upon his name shall be saved. And that continual calling. Declare his doings among the people with this witnessing. Make mention that his name is exalted. Testimony, witnessing. Sing unto the Lord, for he had done excellent things. Singing and praising his name. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This short portion of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12, has always captivated my mind. Especially that verse 3. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, as you know, this particular theme for our Nativity 2023 series for the month of December, we're focusing our attention on a question. Ask the question and then provide the answer. And the question that is being given here during this month, why was this child born? Why was there a necessity? Why was there a need for God to send his son in the way in which he sent him? You know, it would have been maybe even easier for God the Father simply to teleport God the Son to planet Earth, and he just walks into Jerusalem and makes an announcement, "Hi, I'm your Messiah." But the way God did it, rousing up the aged Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth to bring forth the one who would be the forerunner of his son, to herald the coming of the king. And then to have angels being sent to Mary and to Joseph for this great announcement that she would be the mother of the Christ child, and to still Joseph's apprehension in what to do with his fiancée Mary. What do I do with her in this condition? And then the visit to the angel, the angels to the shepherds, and then telling the shepherds to go to a certain place within that city, and you're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. This is the Son of God. All that God the Father did to bring him into the world, it would have been much easier just simply teleport him. He makes his announcement, and off he would go. But no, God comes in and simply loves to shake up the world with this great announcement and the coming of John and then the coming of his beloved son. Now, last week, we looked extensively on the fact that Jesus Christ came to give life, to grant eternal life. And what do we read in Isaiah 12:3? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And when you come to the New Testament, you find so much symbolism that Jesus Christ reveals about himself. For instance, in John chapter 6, he presents himself as what? The bread of life. The bread of life. In John chapter 10, he announces that he is the good shepherd who gives life to his sheep and life more abundantly. And no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand, let alone the hand of the Lord. Total security. How often does Jesus present himself as living water? You come to the end of the Bible and you find the bride and the Spirit giving an open universal invitation. Those who are thirsty, come and drink. Those who are hungry, come and dine. Dine upon what? Jesus is that bread of life, represented in the 12 loaves of bread on that show table that was in the tabernacle initially and then eventually in the temple. Jesus is the light of the world, that beautiful menorah that was the only light that emanated within the building. Jesus, the light of the world. How many times has Jesus used symbolisms to represent himself? He's not only bread of life, but he's also the water of life. And again, that's what captivated my mind all the time in that verse 3, with joy. It's sad when we see Christians, and again, I'm not knocking a time of mourning. I'm not knocking a time of sober seriousness, deep contemplation, maybe being somewhat disturbed by the way things are going in one's life or in their family or in the world in general. I'm not taking that away. But it does say, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I think it's a real bad testimony, a really bad testimony, when the world sees those who profess to be Christians walking around like it's the end of the world in 30 seconds. There ought to be a sense of joy. And that joy is not giddiness, not slapstick, not being comical, not being foolish or stupid. But there ought to be a peace and a serenity in the believer, knowing, what does he say in that verse 1? Though you were once angry, your anger is turned, and now you what? You comfort me. So there ought to be a sense of serenity. There ought to be a sense of peace and calm in every believer, irregardless of what's going around in the world all around us. There ought to be that sense of joy and rejoicing showing the world that being a Christian doesn't mean you got to go around life wearing black and having a sad looking face upon your face. And then last week I also mentioned, I quoted from Pilgrim's Progress, where evangelist is dealing with Christian who has this burden on his back, and this burden seems to be getting heavier. It's more weightier by the day, and it seems to be dragging him further down into destruction. And evangelist and Christian have this conversation back and forth, and then we have these closing words that I quoted last week. "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children cried after him to return. But he put his fingers in his ears and ran crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain." Well, now the question must be begged. Why do I need life? Am I not alive right now? We now come to another question in the series. Why do I need life? I imagine if you talk to the average person on the street right now who's not a believer, they're going about their life at this time of the year, probably buying gifts, buying presents, decorating a house, planning a festive meal with friends and family gathered around the table, watching a few sports games, maybe getting outside and playing a few games, and if there's snow on the ground, a little bit of sledding, a little bit of tobogganing, and everybody's going to be happy clappy. They're going about life not realizing that before God they are dead, and yet they are alive. Just like last week, I brought the story of the two boys and the son, two sons and the father, where the younger son wanted his inheritance now, as if marking off his father already dead and in the grave. And the father capitulated, and off he went, wine, women, and song, until finally the money was gone, the women were gone, his friends were gone, and now he's living in a pigsty. That would have been very offensive when Jesus uttered that particular scene to those Orthodox Jews in 30 AD. That would have been very offensive. A Jewish boy working in a pigsty? How unclean. And then the boy comes to his senses. Remember that? He runs back to his daddy. His daddy in turn runs to him once his father sees him, embraces him, calls for a ring, calls for a robe, calls for sandals, and killed the fatted calf, and let's make merry. What did the father say? "My son is alive. Once he was dead, now he's alive. Once he was lost, now he's found." But the father said at one time his son was dead. But when we read the story that Jesus gave to us, this boy was much alive in the world. Wine, women, song. He was much alive, very active. He was even active in the pigsty, because he ate what was left after the hogs walked on it and chewed on it. And so for some people, it's a paradox. It seems to be a mystery. It seems to be almost a contradiction. "Pastor, how can I be lost and dead and yet alive? Or how can I be alive in this world and you're claiming that before God I am a dead man? I'm a dead man walking." Well, we have to understand what death is. Death is not the annihilation of one's life, but it is the separation from God and from true spiritual life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin to answer. Why do I need life? I seem to be alive. I'm able to talk, walk, stand, eat, play, go fishing, go hunting. What do you mean, Pastor, that I'm dead? You're telling me that I'm lost, but now you're also telling me that I'm dead, but at the same time, I know that I'm fully alive. Explain, Pastor. Okay. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and following. For those of you that have been around the block, this is going to be old hat, but again, we can always learn something new. "And the Lord God took the man," Adam, Eve is not yet made, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So at this point, our first father is very much alive. He is not even separated from his Creator. There is a relationship between him and his Creator God. Adam is a live, functioning man at this point. He is innocent. He has no fallen nature. He has not committed a sin. He doesn't even have a bad thought or a bad motive at this time. He comes from his Creator God with this beautiful, untested, untried innocency. And God tells him, when he puts him in the garden, everything in this garden is for you to enjoy, but God's going to test Adam's fidelity, Adam's loyalty to his Creator God. And Adam has that obligation because Adam didn't make himself. God created him. And therefore, in that relationship as creator and creature, there is an obligation on the part of the creature to do what the creator demands. Now, that concept in our current society is very odious. It is viewed as dictatorial, evil, and it limits my freedom. But nonetheless, every man, every woman, every boy and girl ever brought into this world, and those who are alive right now, and those who shall follow us after we're long gone, will always have this moral relationship and accountability to their Creator God. Even though they may be an atheist, an agnostic, they may be in some cult or some Hindu stuff or Buddhism or whatever. They may not sense that obligation, but the obligation is still there by virtue of the creator-creature relationship. And then God simply puts one tree off limits. One tree and its fruit. Now stop and think. How many trees you think were in that garden? I think there was more than just simply one. There would have been an abundance of trees for Adam and eventually his wife to enjoy and to partake. God just simply says, one tree, its fruit, off limits. The day you eat, notice, you die. Drop down to verse 21. After our first mother is then created, what do we find in verse 21? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and Adam slept, a picture of death, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam said, This is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now at this time Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and a father. But this is looking ahead. And shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The institution of marriage. And they were both naked, Adam and Eve. The man and his wife were in that condition, in that state, and they were not ashamed. Why was there no shame? Well, because at this point in the drama of redemption, there was no sin in the world. Adam and Eve herself came from the hand of God, given to Adam in marriage, just as innocent and pure as Adam was created. So we have this beautiful, pristine picture there in the garden. And again, the question is begged. Why do I need life? Look at our first parents. They had it all. My word, they are literally in paradise. Literally in paradise. Well, something happens in Genesis chapter 3. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We know that in the opening verses, the serpent is now in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are both present at this time, standing in front of this tree. But the woman is the one to whom the serpent begins to dialogue with not Adam, the woman. Remember, the woman did not hear the command of God in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day you eat, you die." That was given directly to Adam because he was the federal head of everyone who would ever issue from the loins of Adam and Eve, down to the present and down to the end of time. Okay? He was the federal head. Based on his actions are going to determine the good or the bad or the ugly for the rest of mankind or humankind. And we know the rest of that story as well. But they were both there. But the serpent dialogues with the woman, not the man. And by the time he has her head spinning, and while she's adding to God's word, she makes a crucial decision. Verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof." Now she eats. Now watch. "And gave also unto her husband with her." He's with her. And he eats. "And then the eyes of them both were open." Notice it wasn't until the man took that chomp in that piece of fruit. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked." Now we just got done reading in chapter 2, verse 25. They were naked, but there was no shame, because there was no guilt, because there was no sin. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God, their Creator, walking in the cool in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden." And then you know the rest of the story. But notice, when Adam took that devastating bite, he didn't drop dead physically, nor did our first mother drop dead instantly. Because if they did, you wouldn't be here today. But they died. And yet they were still alive. They were still functioning in this physical realm. They could hear and see and sense the paradise in which they were in. They could hear the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the day coming to them. They were able to speak and make certain comments back to the Creator, and yet they were dead at the same time. So, Pastor, why do I need life? I seem to be functioning very well like our first parents. But our first parents were dead before God. That spiritual relationship had been severed. There was a divorce that day between the Creator God and the creature. Now, turn with me, hold your place here, but turn to 1 Timothy 2 and notice a little bit of a commentary that Paul provides for us that I imagine most people don't even know is in the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice what Paul happens to interject here as he's writing to this young man. Look at verse 13. Now, this is in regards to verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Okay, now that's the statement. Well, what is the reasoning behind that prohibition in verse 12? Is it because Paul simply hates women, as some teach? No, there's a biblical, theological reason for the prohibition that's mentioned in verse 12. "For, or because, Adam was first formed, then Eve." Adam was not deceived. We're talking about Genesis 3 that we just read in part. "But the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So there is a difference in the way the woman fell and how the man fell. Eve fell because she was duped. Adam fell not because he was duped, but he chose willingly, okay, willingly to disobey Genesis chapter 2. The prohibition that God gave. He willingly sinned before his Creator God. He was not duped in this transgression. Isn't that amazing that Paul adds this little ditty in regards to women teaching over men or having authority, especially in the realm in a church pastoral congregation relationship, I believe. Back to Genesis chapter 3. And yet, despite this fall, we have the first gospel message given. And I believe it was this gospel message that Adam and Eve taught to their children. Their children, in turn, taught it to their children, and down through the successive generations. Now, what happens when you take the truth and you begin to pass it down from one generation to another generation? If you just let one generation retell the story over and over to succeeding generations, the story gets embellished. The story loses its nugget of truth. There's a semblance of something there, but it's not the original gospel message. So what was that gospel message in verse 15? He says to the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the seed, to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's God talking to the serpent. And in verse 15, we have what's called proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. This is the first gospel message. And notice, it wasn't given by a prophet. There's nobody around but just the first parents here. There's nobody else. There's no children even in the picture. So there's no prophet. There's no Elijah running around giving these words. This promise is given by none other than the Creator God Himself. So the question now must be begged, does God lie? Well, He can't lie. It's against and contrary to His nature. Has God fulfilled verse 15? Yes, He has. In the giving up of His Son, when the second blessed member of the Trinity condescended to our world, took upon a human body, and died on our behalf. Not because He deserved death, not because He was truly found guilty of any violation of man's law, let alone the law of God. He assumed our position on the cross. We should have been on the cross. He takes our place. A substitution was done. And then we find this gospel went beyond simply being given, but then typified. Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, we know that there was no Walmart, there was no Safeway, there was no store, there was no Macy's, there was no JCPenney's, there was no Sears. There was no store out there with clothes on a rack ready for sale. So where did God get the coats of skins? Well, it would just a logical conclusion that an innocent victim, an innocent animal who was not involved in the transgression, gave up its life, had its blood shed, and its external coat taken away, and God made clothing for our first parents. So what is given by prophecy in verse 15 is then applied typologically in verse 21, with God sacrificing innocent animals, shedding its blood, taking its coat of skin, and providing decent clothing to cover the shame and the guilt of our first parents. Wow. So the question back to me is this, Pastor, why do I need life? You need eternal life because before God, if you're lost, you are in the same condition as our first parents when they ate of the fruit here at this point and they died spiritually before their Creator God. They died. Even though they were alive and well, they were functioning, they were able to hide, they were able to cover themselves with the leaves of the garden, they were even able to talk back to the Creator and give their excuses why they had failed. And notice in this covering of them with coats of skin, you don't find too much dialogue on the part of our first parents with their creator God. They seem to be totally passive in this transaction. I don't find Adam and Eve resisting God covering them. So there must have been a change within our first parents. To me, they were saved. They were given eternal life. They were covered in coats of skins. They did not rebel. They did not balk. They did not resist. Passive submission to their creator God at this point. And then God expels them from the garden. Now look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This beautiful prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. This is the same portion of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip comes alongside his chariot there in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the doctrine of imputation, the iniquity of us all. Why was this child born? This child was born. He was given life as the God-man, as a human, in order that his life would be forfeited so that you and I might live. Truly live. Truly having joy to draw salvation out of those wells. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the food and the sustenance of your soul. He is living water. He is the only one that can quench a thirsty soul and satisfy that soul. Like he told the woman at the well. He told the woman at the well, the one who drinks of the water that he was about to dispense would never thirst again. Never hunger again. And so again, we ask the question, and we've just got done answering. Why was this child born? He was born to die, that you and I might live and draw from that wells of salvation. Notice how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake or our sake, he became poor. That ye through his poverty might be rich. That's how Paul puts it. On answering my question, why was this child born? He was born in order to not only die, but he was born knowing that he was rich. He is the creator of all things. And yet in his condescension as the God-man, with a divine nature and a human nature, his condescension, he becomes poor in that sense. With the limitations of a human body. And through his poverty and his condescension, we are elevated to sonship and granted eternal life. Wow. I would like to close with an illustration that is not mine, but an illustration that R.C. Sproul gave on one of his sermons that I watched last night, one of his lessons, and I wanted to interject it into this closing portion of our Sunday school. Remember the story of Jacob? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 28 while we have the time. Genesis chapter 28. Let me show you something that R.C. shared last night when I watched it. And wow, talk about taking that which is so simple and then showing its beauty in the just the magnanimousness of it. Hopefully, I know I butchered that word. Forgive me. Genesis 28, look at verses 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all the night, because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down on that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that's messianic, referring to Jesus. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, when Jacob wakes up, notice his words in verse 16. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is, notice, the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rears up a stone, and he makes a pledge that if the God of Abraham and Isaac preserves him and brings him back once again, okay, he was going to give a tenth of all that he had. Okay? Now, R.C. Sproul brings out, and I would have to agree, you would think that such a dream, such an experience would have been his conversion, and it wasn't. His conversion doesn't occur years later when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. But notice at this point, we have a ladder. Now look at my illustration. Now for those who can't see it, I'll have to describe it to you. The bottom line here in black is a straight line going from east to west, a straight line. And I have a little stick figure, mankind, you and I. This is the world in which we live. Man and his world. And R.C. brought out that the agnostic, the atheist, the skeptic, the one who simply rations away the concept of God, that there is no hereafter, everything is on this world, this is it. Man's existence is tied to this earth, to the ground upon which he walks, and that's it. And after we die, we're like a dog, the worms eat us, and then we simply get regurgitated back into the system, and then we start popping up grass. That's the world of the skeptic. This is the world of the agnostic and the atheist. But in this particular portion in the life of Jacob, there's another line way up on top. This is God in his realm. This is the spiritual realm. This is the physical realm. This is the world that cannot be seen or touched or felt. This world down here, the world that we live in with the five senses, we come in contact with that world every day through our five senses. We know that there's a world. We know that we're standing on ground. We know that we are who we are, our personhood. But then we got this ladder, a ladder which is from heaven and it touches earth. And in this dream, Jacob sees angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Wow. What does all this mean?
Well,
now turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verses 47. Now this is interesting as R.C. Expounded this. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So here Jesus reveals to this man his omniscience, that even though Nathanael and Jesus were geographically separated, Jesus knew when Nathanael sat under a tree. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now that's a bold confession. Jesus answered and said unto him, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Nathanael, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open. Now think of Jacob in the dream. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon whom? The Son of Man. So go back to the illustration. When Jacob went to sleep that night, and he had this, use the word, maybe terrifying, awful dream, that when he woke up, he automatically exclaims, God must be here. Of all the places that I've lived up until now, God is truly here. The ladder in Genesis 28 is now defined. It is Christ himself. Notice, heaven came down and glory filled our souls. Why was this Son given? He was given in order to come down and save us and give us life eternal, life everlasting, life abundantly. Isn't that amazing? The ladder is Christ himself, Jesus' own words. But we're not finished. Look at John chapter 3. Notice how Jesus talks about himself to Nicodemus. And no man had ascended up to heaven. So that's ascension, going up. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Oh, Jesus tells us that he has descended. He has come to our world. He has come to live amongst us. He has come amongst us to reveal the word of the Father, to die for us, to be buried for us, and to rise again. Now notice also in verse 13, most Christians will read this and miss it. And modern translations have removed it. No man had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, and this part has been removed, which is in heaven. Jesus is in a human body on earth, 27 AD, and at the same time he tells Nicodemus, not only am I standing in front of you, I'm also in heaven at the same time. His omnipresence. Why do modern translations take out which is in heaven? Yeah, they have removed that from the text. Is it because they're fabricating a different Jesus? Whom Paul tells us, he told, I believe, the Corinthians that if somebody gave you a different Jesus, you might well tolerate them. A different Jesus is being portrayed in many English Bibles. But we're not finished. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. When things got really hot and heavy in this particular dialogue back and forth with the people that Jesus was being confronted with or by, look at verse 62. Verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" That's the implication of Jesus' descension, his coming to earth, and then his going back to the Father. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, okay, if my previous comment offended you, what about this comment? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That would also offend him, because he's implying deity. The Son of God came down in order that eventually he would ascend back to the Father. He came to us to give us life. And then one more, Ephesians 4. So this idea of the condescension of the Son of God and his ascension to the Father's right hand seems to be something quite prevalent here in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, as I close, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So notice the concept. Christ descends, fulfills his work, and then ascends back to the Father. And what was that work? To accomplish everlasting life, to provide everlasting life to those who by nature and by birth are dead in sin. So, when you have the story of the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder," it may be a cutesy song, but beloved, the ladder is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob got a vision. It said that the Lord was on top speaking to him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking to the patriarch Jacob that day. And the Lord Jesus gave him a promise, reinstituted the covenant that he had made with his grandfather, Abraham, his father Isaac, now being given to him. And that ladder is none other than Christ himself from his own lips. He is that ladder. And so for the skeptic and the atheist and the agnostic that only sees this world and does everything they can to reject the world which is above us, that spiritual realm that's all around us, it's there, beloved. And that connection was already made by the ladder being dropped down. Notice, this ladder wasn't built from earth to heaven. The ladder was dropped from heaven to earth. Heaven came down, and glory truly ought to fill our souls. Amen.